to our seats. You can go ahead and take a seat. We're going to have Jeremy come. We're beginning our series through the book of Revelation today, and Jeremy, we're going to each week read the chapter beforehand, and I'm going to start really, you're going to start seeing some of our young guys up here taking part in leading the service, scripture reading, praying, and I've asked Jeremy to come and read our text for today, which is Revelation chapter 1, so if you'll give ear to the word of the Lord. Sorry, Jeremy, I didn't get you a microphone.
Vocal 3, here we go. All right, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his bondservants, the things which must soon take place, and he sent and communicated it by his angel to his bondservant John, who testified to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of the prophecy, and heed the things which are written in it, for the time is near. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace, from him who is, and who was, and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who loves us and released us from our sins by his blood, and he has made us to be a kingdom, priests to his God and Father. To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. So it is to be. Amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. I, John, your brother and fellow partaker in the tribulation and kingdom and perseverance which are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos, because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like the sound of a trumpet saying, write in a book what you see and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum and to Thyatira and to Sardis and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the middle of the lampstands, I saw one like a son of man, clothed in a robe, reaching to the feet, and girded across his chest with a golden sash. His head and his hair were white like white wool, like snow, and his eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze when it has been made to glow in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. And his face was like the sun shining in its strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man. And he placed his right hand on me, saying, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last, and the living one. And I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. And I have the keys of death and of Hades. Therefore, write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after these things. As for the mystery of the seven stars, which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches.
We stand together. Jeremy, would you lead us in prayer?
Sure. Father God, thank you for today. Father God, I ask that as Pastor Darren brings the message, you let it be encouraging to us and convicting, and let it bring glory and honor to you. Father God, let our hearts and ears and minds be receptive to your word, and be with us as we move forward throughout this day. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Usher volunteers this morning. We've got a total of 3 baskets. Tegan, would you like to get that one right behind you there? Girls, come on up. All right. After I say a prayer, you 3 are going to go around, and they're going to come and collect our offering this morning. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for this beautiful summer Sunday morning. And thank you that we have this opportunity yet again to start our week together, to give you praise, to call on the name of Jesus, our Lord, together, to ask you, Lord, to bless those in need and help those who are hurting. Lord, we lift up our missionary, Ruth, who's serving in Southeast Asia. We pray that you would give the gospel through her success in that hard part of the world. We pray, Lord, for people to hear about Jesus, for the light to dawn on them, the light of the gospel, that they might be set free from sin. We pray, Lord, that you would take this offering and use it for that end. Use it for ministry ends here close to home. Lord, we love you, and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, girls. As they make their way around, I'll invite you to join me at Revelation chapter 1. Revelation 1. We begin this journey today, and this journey through Revelation is going to, Lord willing, take us up through, the Easter season next year. And we'll finish, again, Lord willing, the Sunday before Palm Sunday. And so we're going to be diving in deep here to Revelation and for a long time. There will be a month-long Advent intermission, though. We'll have some messages focused on the coming of the Lord the first time at His birth and all that that means for us. And then we'll resume in January our study through Revelation. As we embark, I think there are some really important things to keep in mind, to remember as we look at Revelation. As a text, okay, the book of Revelation, let's keep in mind that it is just one of 66 inspired books that God has given us in the Bible, in what we call in modern times the Bible, okay? It's just one. It's just one book. And while Revelation has more chapters than a lot of other books in the Bible, it also has fewer chapters than a lot of other books in the Bible. And so we could say that while Revelation, which has 22 chapters, has more scripture in it than does Jude, the tiny epistle that comes right before it, which is just one chapter long, we can't say that Revelation is more scriptural than Jude, okay? Because they're both part of God's Word. So we need to keep that in mind. The book of Revelation, like every other part of the Bible, contains unique material. And maybe that's one unique thing that could be said about Revelation, is that it has a lot of unique material. If you're familiar with Revelation and have read through it, you're like me, and there are parts where you're still scratching your head. What did I just read? What is this about? But it contains some unique material. Every part of the Bible contains some unique material, or else we wouldn't have that part of the Bible. We wouldn't need that part of the Bible. It doesn't stand apart. Revelation does not stand apart. It doesn't stand on its own, and it doesn't stand in opposition to any other part of the Bible. We need to keep that in mind as well. Paul reminds Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 3, what? All Scripture is breathed out by God, and it's profitable, it's beneficial, it's useful to us for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. And so this means that our primary tool for interpreting and understanding Revelation is Revelation itself, along with the assistance of the rest of the Bible, okay? Because there aren't any other texts out there in the world like the Bible, that are divinely inspired, divinely given by God. And so we can use Scripture to help us interpret Scripture. We can use the clearer parts of the Bible to help us understand the less clear parts of the Bible. Here's an example from Daniel. If you want, turn back quite a ways to Daniel, the prophet Daniel in the Old Testament. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, Daniel comes right after Ezekiel. In Daniel chapter 2, we get a good example of what I'm talking about. of how one part of the Bible can shed light on another part of the Bible, and how one part of the Bible needs to be interpreted in view of another part. About 600 years before Jesus was born, King Nebuchadnezzar was the most powerful man in the world. He's the king of Babylon. The people of Israel had been taken away captive. God allowed this to happen because of their sin against him, their rebellion against him. And so they are under the domain and control of Nebuchadnezzar. And King Nebuchadnezzar has a dream, and he dreams about some things that he does not understand, and so he is needing an interpretation for this dream. And so he calls all his wise men, all his pagan magicians, and asks them, hey, you need to interpret this dream. He doesn't ask them. He tells them, you need to interpret this dream or else. And Daniel, one of God's people, emerges on the scene to give an explanation. So as we come to Daniel chapter 2, let me read for you verse 27 and following. Daniel answered Nebuchadnezzar and said, no wise men, or enchanters, magicians, or astrologers can show to the king the mystery that the king has asked. But there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries, and he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will be in the latter days. That's a key word right there. Your dream and the visions of your head as you lay in bed are these. To you, O king, as you lay in bed, came thoughts of what would be after this. And he who reveals mysteries made known to you what is to be. But as for me, this mystery has been revealed to me, not because of any wisdom that I have more than all the living, but in order that the interpretation may be known to the king and that you may know the thoughts of your own mind. You saw, O king, Daniel says, and behold, a great image. This image, mighty and of exceeding brightness, stood before you, and its appearance was frightening. The head of this image was of fine gold, its chest and arms of silver, its middle and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. As you looked, a stone was cut out by no human hand, and it struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold all together were broken in pieces and became like chaff of the summer threshing floors, and the wind whoosh, carried them away so that not a trace of them could be found. The whoosh, part, that's not in there. I added that. It's not inspired. But the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. All right. Those words were written some 600 years before the times of the New Testament, all right? And when we compare the Greek translation of Daniel to the Greek of John chapter 1, John brings what Daniel tells Nebuchadnezzar was a vision of latter days to current day. In other words, John is updating. He's bringing it to today. He's saying what some of what Daniel saw and interpreted in Nebuchadnezzar's dream is here, now. That's what he's doing. He says, these things must soon take place. The time is near. The kingdom that becomes a mountain in Nebuchadnezzar's dream, John suggests, has arrived. He says that in verse 6 and verse 9. He has made us a kingdom. I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom. We can't scale the ladder of the book of Revelation without the rungs of the other parts of the Bible, okay? We need the whole Bible if we're going to make sense of the last book of the Bible. We got to also bear in mind that while Revelation addresses future events, which it does, it nonetheless pertains to Christians living in the now of the present. Okay, while God moves history toward the not yet of the future. Revelation has a lot to say for the people who were alive and who received it originally. It also has a lot to say for us today in the present. Pop culture and even evangelical culture to a certain extent have seized upon and even capitalized upon the end of the world. All right? Various apocalyptic media, books, movies, video games, and the like, they target the curiosity and they target the anxiety that's out there in people's hearts about the future. And as a whole, those media contain far more fantasy than fact. Okay? Sadly, even some so-called Christian preachers or prophets have made big bucks, and thankfully, even bigger fools of themselves in trying to do what Jesus said couldn't be done. That is, trying to pinpoint the date of his return. Can't be done. And we shouldn't spend our time trying to do that. Revelation has been neglected by many of those preachers Revelation has been focused on exclusively to the neglect of the rest of the Bible. And that's such a problematic way of approaching the Bible. My prayer as we work through Revelation is that God will replace any anxiety you may feel as we study through this book with assurance. Give him your anxiety and receive from him assurance. And my prayer is also that he will take any fear that you might have and replace it with faithfulness and obedience as we labor until Jesus does return again, because he's going to. He's coming. John says in verse 3, "Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near." Blessed. Blessed. It's the same word that Jesus uses over and over again at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, right? Matthew chapter 5, "Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are the peacemakers. Blessed are the those who mourn and the meek." Blessed. What's it mean? It means happy. It means happy. It means fortunate, favored. It means enviable. You are to be envied if you read the words of this prophecy and obey them. Folks, listen, today's big idea is this, that Jesus has a message of hope and happiness for his church in the book of Revelation. It's a message of hope and it's a message of happiness. Revelation isn't meant for our harm. Revelation is not meant to stir up anxiety within us. It reminds us that Jesus' return to the earth, his judgment of the nations, it reminds us that his final defeat and destruction of Satan, the demons, and all unrepentant sinners, and his reordering of creation after the pattern of righteousness in the new heavens and the new earth to come is not far off, but near. That's what Revelation tells us. That's not far off. It's near. Now, don't sit back and roll your eyes. Well, I guess it really wasn't all that near to those first Christians who received this. That's been 2,000 years. But listen, let's have a little bit of humility before an eternal God who is unconstrained and unlimited by the confines of human time as we know it and understand it, all right? 20 or even 30 centuries to God, God sees that the way we might see the next 20 or 30 minutes. All right? God is, he is timeless. He's outside of that. Being a Christian means, doesn't it, that our thinking more and more begins to reflect the thinking of Jesus. That's a big part of what being a Christian should mean to us. Peter says that Christ makes us partakers of the divine nature through Jesus Christ, through his blood sacrifice, through the forgiveness of sins that he offers. He reconciles us to God and makes us partakers of the divine nature. And shouldn't that change our view of all things? Shouldn't it change, including even our view of time? And our understanding of time, the divine nature should make us scale everything to an eternal perspective, such that near really means near. It means imminent. It means these things are upon us. Whether the events of Revelation manifest 20 centuries from now or tomorrow, we, the redeemed people of God, need to faithfully and obediently live out his mission as if he could return at any moment. because he could. He could. It's not about knowing precisely when Jesus will come and when history will come to its conclusion. It's knowing that it will happen. That's the key. Okay? And it's not about what we should do then when all this stuff starts to happen. It's about how we should live now. The Greek word for near at the end of verse 3, I looked it up. That can also mean ready. In other words, for the time is ready. In other words, there's nothing lacking. There's nothing still that needs to happen for these things to begin unfolding. Everything is ready for these things to take place that John says in verse 1 must soon take place. One of the church's great mistakes is seeing Revelation and seeing other parts of the Bible as clues or checklists of events that need to happen before Jesus can return and then set everything right. That's really a dangerous way of approaching Scripture. It's not, we shouldn't look at it as a list of things to watch out for so that we know when we really need to start getting ready for the Lord to come. How many tyrants, how many vile dictators over the centuries have large groups of Christians thought to be the Antichrist, only to be proven wrong? We could name several just in the last 100 years. Hitler, Stalin. You know what? People in my part of the country, where I grew up, 100 or so years before that, thought that Abraham Lincoln was the Antichrist. Lincoln! All of those have been proven wrong. How many charismatic individuals have come up and claimed to have a special word from God about the time of Jesus' return and then been followed by soft-headed Christians who didn't know their Bible, only for that person to then be proven wrong, sometimes more than once? That's not what Revelation is about. Jesus doesn't want us to bury our heads in the sand and ignore current events and trends out there in the world today. He doesn't want that. But he certainly doesn't want us substituting the newspaper for the New Testament either. He's given us commands, and he's given us a great commission. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. Go into all the earth and make disciples of all people, teaching them to observe all the things that I've commanded you and baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. These are the things Jesus has given us. Do these things. That's the church's checklist, okay? If we're doing those things and we're persevering in those things, the return of Christ, the end of the age, will be welcome, not worrisome. The only people who should worry at the prospect of Jesus coming back are those who are not doing what he says, are those whose lives are being lived contrary to his commands. Our God is good. Our God is good, and Revelation is a good gift that he's given us. John says in verses 4 to 8, John to the 7 churches that are in Asia. Let me find it here on my... in my Bible. John to the 7 churches that are in Asia. Grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the 7 spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and ruler of the kings on earth. Now get ready, folks, because you're going to get a lot of 7s in Revelation. We could call it 7-lation because they're all over the place in this book. There's 7 churches, 7 spirits around the throne, all right? 7 horsemen of the apocalypse, 7 seals, 7 trumpets, 7 bowls, a 7-headed scarlet beast, a city set on 7 mountains. Now, I threw one in there to see who's awake. Anybody catch it? Roy, How many horsemen are there? It's only four, not seven. Thank goodness. You don't need any more horsemen of the apocalypse. Just what God has said. That's all we need. There's a lot of sevens here. And what's the point? What's the point of all these sevens? Throughout the Bible, seven indicates completion. It indicates fulfillment and fullness. 6 days of creation, seventh day, day of rest, right? It's fulfilled, it's complete, it's done. The ark, Noah's ark, it came to rest on the 17th day of the seventh month on the mountains of Ararat in Turkey. There were 7 years of plenty, followed by 7 years of famine in Egypt. Every seventh year, the Israelites were to let their land rest from farming. In Joshua, 7 priests with 7 trumpets led the Israelites 7 times around Jericho on the seventh day. Boy, what a coincidence. No, that's just a few. That's just a very small handful of examples from the Old Testament. In the New Testament, it continues. Jesus feeds 4,000 plus people with 7 loaves, and how many baskets of leftovers does he have? Well, there's one story where he has 12, but this story he has 7. He fed multitudes on more than one occasion, and this one had 7 loaves, and there were 7 baskets of leftovers. How many times does Jesus say that we're to forgive our brother? 70 times 7. Oh, the sevens just multiply. In Luke, Jesus says that when an exorcised demon returns to a person, it takes how many demons with it? 7. And the last state of that person is far worse than the first, he says. The sheer volume of 7 references in Scripture rules out coincidence. The number of 7 references is a case where the book of Revelation exceeds other books of the Bible. I mean, they are everywhere here. But it's also a case where the other books of the Bible, the presence of sevens in other parts of the Bible, supports and gives a foundation for all these uses of 7 in Revelation. And why wouldn't we, by the way? Why wouldn't we expect to see a lot of 7s in Revelation? It is, after all, the final book of the Bible. The book itself represents fulfillment and completion, the perfection and completion of God's written revelation to man. The whole Bible is done. Bam. Revelation. A lot of 7s. As for the 7 spirits mentioned in verse 4, consider the context, okay? Just before the 7 spirits, John says, "Grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come." Who might that be? That's the Father right there, because right after these 7 spirits, we read in verse 5, "And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead and the ruler of the kings on the earth." 7 means complete. It means full. It means perfection. This, friends, is a Trinitarian greeting. All right? This is the one Holy Spirit of God. Not 7 different spirits. One Holy Spirit. Okay? One Spirit who completes the Trinity and who perfectly applies the Father's saving grace to the people purchased by the Son's blood. The people of God's choosing. The church. 7 spirits before the throne denotes the perfection of the Holy Spirit in His cooperative union with the Father and the Son. From that example, we can apply an interpretive key to the other 7s in Revelation. But specifically, as we get started, we can apply that to these 7 churches, right? Because they're so prominent in the opening 3 chapters of the book. Now, these are 7 literal churches, 7 unique, distinct churches. Our visiting missionary, who was with us a couple of weeks ago, is serving in that very part of the world. He has been to those 7 cities. You can go there today and you can see those places. Some of the city names have changed, But you can go see those places. You can go see the island of Patmos where the Apostle John was exiled and he received this revelation. Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, Laodicea. Over the next 7 weeks, we're going to look at each one of these in detail. But there's been a lot of disagreement as to how these churches are to be interpreted. Some say that each one represents a different era of church history, and that the various testings, the various triumphs and tribulations of those individual churches are emblematic of periods of church history. Okay? And with the last, of course, being the lukewarm church of Laodicea, which must surely symbolize today's church, right? Well, I say no to that approach. Okay? That approach serves the agenda of those who are looking for signs that Jesus is coming soon. Well, we're in the Laodicean period now, you know. Just look at all the lukewarmness in churches out there today. There's a lot of that going on. Jesus' return must be right around the corner, right? But we don't need signs that Jesus is coming soon. He's said it, okay? The time is near. These things must soon take place. Besides, though it may be true in many respects of the American church, it's not fair to our brothers and sisters in Christ elsewhere in the world where the gospel is flourishing and the church is exploding to generalize this era of Christian history as the lukewarm Laodicean era. That's just not fair to them. It might be here, but it's not everywhere. Have there been no other periods of lukewarmness throughout church history? There certainly have. Was the first era of church history, the Ephesian era, was that the only time that churches have ever lost sight of Christian love? Was that the only time that Christian churches have ever failed to adequately prioritize and live out the love of Jesus? Certainly not. We struggle with that still today, don't we? We could say that we're in the Ephesian era today as well. No, I believe that a better interpretation of these churches is to see in each one of them temptations and triumphs that have persisted in every era of church history and that any church anywhere might experience even today. Were these the only churches of the day? No. There were lots of other ones. Just look at your New Testament. There's no church at Corinth mentioned here. There's no church at Berea. No churches of Galatia or Antioch mentioned here. These weren't the only churches. And they weren't even the biggest churches. There were far more significant churches in that day. The naming of seven is what's key. Okay? And why is that? It's because seven denotes completeness. It denotes a fulfillment, a demonstration of God's perfect love for His one church and His intent to move that church forward through history, through seasons of success and seasons of struggle, and to use the church as His missionary instrument of grace until He returns. It's unity and locality working together, all right, for God's purpose. How many Holy Spirits are there? Just one. Not seven. And yet, He localizes Himself to live and work within each and every believer. How many churches are there? From God's perspective, there's just one. There's just one. And yet, the one body of Christ is manifest locally, virtually everywhere on the planet. Or at least that's the church's mission. That's what we're supposed to be working towards. The mission of the seven churches of Asia Minor who represent God's work through the church in the world throughout history is still our mission today. Make much of Jesus. That's the mission. What does John say to the churches in verses 5 and 6? First, he offers grace from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of kings on earth. Then he says, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Grace from, more grace, grace from and glory to. Grace from and glory to our Lord. Grace from and glory to our Lord. As we have received grace from Jesus, we go out to the nations extending that grace and seeking to promote his glory among all peoples. Why are we to be urgent about this? John says in verse 7, behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. We are to look forward to the day of Christ's return. Yes, not to fear it, to pray for it, to yearn for it, and to look forward to it. But we're also to work forward to the day of Christ's return, and to do so with great soberness, great seriousness, holding very loosely the things and the comforts of this world, the Alpha and the Omega, who is and who was and who is to come. The Almighty is coming. We have the opportunity to be burning brightly as his instruments of grace and glory among the nations when he comes. But that's an opportunity that we can miss as well through sin, through distraction. And lest we do, Jesus gives his church words of warning and words of comfort. Chapters 2 and 3, that's what we find there. Words of warning, words of comfort. He gives us these words by his Spirit through his apostle John. Let me read to you verses 9 to 20 again in chapter 1. I, John, your brother, partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a voice, a loud voice like a trumpet, saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna, to Pergamum and to Thyatira and to Sardis and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze refined in a furnace, and his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp, two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead, but he laid his right hand on me, saying, fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. Write therefore the things that you have seen, those that are and those that are to take place after this. That verse right there, verse 19, is right out of Daniel. And John is just updating it to include the fact that now the things that Daniel said were all to take place, some of them now are. Write, therefore, the things that you have seen, those that are present tense, and those that are still to take place after this. As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the seven angels or messengers. Some interpret that to mean the pastors, the teachers, the leaders of those churches. Seven angels, seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the the seven churches. Don't miss the importance of verse 19, okay? It's really critical. Write the things you have seen, those that are and those that are to take place after this. This is really how we can divide up in the biggest division that can be made in Revelation between present, that is chapters 1, 2, and 3, words to the churches, and then future, all that is to come after that. In Daniel's day, this was all still future. And now some of these things are present. The things that are the present reality of Christ's kingdom on earth. Christ the King has come, and so has His kingdom. What is a king's kingdom anyway? Is it land? Is it territory? Is it power? Is it a crown? A kingdom is wherever and whenever a king's reign and rule is recognized. And listen to me closely, brothers and sisters. Today in this world, that's in the church. At least it ought to be. And eventually, it will be everywhere. But the kingdom has come now. And that's the church. That's us. So do you want to benefit from Revelation? Do you want to prosper from this time in the book of Revelation? You want to be on the winning side of history? Then listen, you need to be part of the church. And by that, I don't just mean, hey, come here and show up on Sunday. That might be part of it. But that's not really what I'm getting at. By being part of the church, I'm saying be a part of it by faithfully trusting Jesus' blood as the source of your freedom from sin and actively engaging then in the church's mission of grace and glory by taking that good news to the nations. That's how you're going to benefit from Revelation. And every bit of frustration and anxiety and fear that you feel as we study through the last things will stem from disobedience at that point, from a lack of faithfulness towards Jesus. There are going to be frustrating things in this life, okay? There are going to be setbacks. There are going to be hardships. There are going to be sorrows and sadnesses. I'm not talking about that here. The kind of anxiety and fear that we have about the future, if we're in Christ, that's going to stem from not living the way He's said to live. But we have His Word, don't we? We have one another, don't we? Are we in one another's lives enough that we can help speak truth to one another when we need to hear it and guide one another back to the path of life? Guide one another back to the path and the plan that Jesus has for us here, His kingdom in the world now. We are the future. Church, we represent the glorious future invading the present. Because one day, the kingdom of Christ will pervade every corner of the cosmos. And everyone will yield to Him and call Him blessed. We look forward to that day. I look forward to this journey through Revelation with you. I pray for Spirit-fed and Spirit-led minds as we seek to build ourselves into the missionary force that Jesus wants us to be until He returns. Let's bow. As we bow today, if you're here and you are deeply troubled in your soul, you are anxious of soul, fearful of what the future holds for you, that is a good thing. That is a right thing. Because if you're not in Jesus Christ, the future for you is very grim. But Jesus, God's only begotten Son, has come to this world, laid down his life as an atoning sacrifice for you and for me, and offers us the gift of eternal life by faith, not by effort, by faith. And so if that is you and you are anxious of soul and fearful, let me invite you, come to Jesus. Yield to Jesus today. Say yes to him. He is inviting you now. So please, as we stand together, we're going to sing this last song. And at the end of the service, if you feel so moved, please come and visit with me. I'd love to explain this more.